Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Isaiah 31. And we're going to look at a few things tonight on this message. I want to speak tonight on the subject of unknown men. Unknown men. This morning I spoke about unknown churches and the need for unknown churches. And tonight I want to speak about the need for unknown men. I'm a novice when it comes to World War II history, although I'm just absolutely amazed by that generation of Americans and Allied forces that just rose to the top of human character. Probably when our world was at its darkest, and won the victory. And my wife got me a set of black and white CDs on World War II history Christmas time. And I've been enjoying the old film clips from all those wars and invasions and the old commentary from these things. And just been absolutely fascinating. I came across this story about World War II that I want to use to kind of bring out the importance of the contributions of unknown men. And this story is about the opinion of President Dwight Eisenhower of who he thought the most important man was during World War II. If I had $1 million tonight to offer you and to give to the person that could guess the man's name, I wouldn't have to worry about giving away the money. Because no one ever heard of him. And yet he said he was the most important man during World War II. I want to just read a little excerpt from this story about that conversation that a historian had with Dwight Eisenhower on his opinion of that matter, and I think his opinion would be a pretty high one. So in 1964, Stephen Ambrose, one of the America's foremost historians, met with former President Dwight Eisenhower in his office at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to discuss with the general the possibility of becoming his biographer. President Eisenhower and Stephen Ambrose had a long talk about history and how the biography would be written. At the conclusion of the interview, Eisenhower casually inquired, "I see you live in New Orleans. Do you know, by any chance, a man named Andrew Higgins?" Stephen Ambrose answered no. It turned out that Andrew Higgins had died a few years before Ambrose had moved to New Orleans. "Too bad," the general replied. "You know, he's the man who won the war for us." Stephen Ambrose was shocked to hear General Eisenhower make such a bold statement. "What about all the soldiers and Marines and sailors and airmen?" Eisenhower explained that if Andy Higgins had not developed and built the landing craft, we never could have hit the beaches. He changed the whole course of the war. Stephen Ambrose went on to write Eisenhower's biography. But that statement about a man named Andy Higgins stuck with him for years. Who was this man? The historian was determined to find out. In the May 2000 issue of American Heritage magazine, Ambrose wrote a glowing tribute to this unknown hero. "Andrew Jackson Higgins was a Louisiana boat builder and industrialist. Early in his career, Higgins was considered an outcast from old Southern society, and yet despite many personal and financial obstacles, he persevered on to become one of Louisiana's leading citizens. His company in New Orleans built boats producing for the Allies during World War II. During the war, Higgins Industry employed more than 20,000 people producing 700 boats per month. Places like France, Sicily, North Africa, and the tiny islands in the South Pacific were all liberated by soldiers transported by Higgins Industries. The story of World War II often focuses on its leaders, great men like General Eisenhower, Patton, Bradley, MacArthur, Admirals Nimitz, and Halsey. However, military leaders all agree that the war is not won or lost on the battlefield, but rather on the home front. One of the undeniable facts of warfare is that victory can never be accomplished until you get the forces onto the field. Andy Higgins, long forgotten by history, got the soldiers to the battlefield. Any of you that have ever seen old films of World War II movies are just fascinating, whether it was in the Pacific Theater, where we were fighting the Shinto imperialists of Japan, every single island that we took on our way, and everything we liberated on our way to Japan. It was basically the same thing. We would take the aircraft and bomb the daylights out of them, and then we'd pull up the Navy, and they'd bomb the daylights out of them from near the shore. But always the last thing that happened was what? The landing craft. Every single case, every single little island, the landing craft would pull up to the shore, and down the front would come, and off the Marines would come. And they would just scour the island from one end to the other until the thing was completely secure. And then they'd go to the next island, the next island, the next island, the next island, as they could continue to work towards the liberation of the Philippines and Taiwan and all those other ones. Iwo Jima, and you're familiar probably with some of that more than I am. It was the same thing in the European theater as we fought against the Nazi fascists and there, and also in the North African theater, fighting against Rommel and all those there. It was always the same thing, always the same thing. It was always the landing craft, and then there would be those that would also be taken in by air, and your parachutists would come down, and so on. But Higgins made those crafts, and the war could not have been won without him. A church cannot exist until some men build it. Missionaries cannot go to the fields until men back home and women give the funds and raise the funds for them to go. A simple men's meeting cannot really, the way we have it, take place until someone cooks the breakfast. And we can't park people in a parking lot that hasn't been built. And some men are going to have to build that. And from the time it's built until the Lord comes or God lets us use it, people will park there week after week after week after week after week in their cars and walk into church, and many will hear the gospel and be saved. And many will be helped. And the opportunity for church growth will come about after some men build the parking lot. Men and women are needed in the support of the church for it to thrive and to keep the utilities on and cleaning supplies and insurance is paid and pastoral and staff support and materials and literature and Bibles and repairs and missionaries. Now, I want to encourage us tonight to remember as men the story of Andy Higgins, and that no one can do it alone. These soldiers could not have done it alone without Andy Higgins and 20,000 people that he employed. We don't know any of their names except Andy Higgins. When you get to the Bible, you will see that the great men of the Bible that we often revere and look forward to seeing in heaven and sing songs about them, honor them, we see that not one of them, not one of these men in the Bible that became a great man could have done what they did without many, many men and women behind them, and many who used talents like Andy Higgins and used their talents for the Lord when their time, when their opportunity came, when the world says their 15 minutes of fame came. Here was such a man in Exodus 31 who helped Moses. There would not have been a Moses. There would not have been an Aaron. There would not have been a Hur. There would not have been a Joshua. There would not have been a tabernacle wherever Israel went. There would not have been any temple worship. There would not have been a sacrifice ever given for any person's sin in all of Israel's history if there wasn't first a Bezalel. A Bezalel. Many of us have never heard of his name before, except the fact that we try to preach on him once in a while around here. And yet there are at least six entire chapters in the book of Exodus given over to the work that he did. In Exodus 31, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur." Hur was a famous man, Aaron and Hur, remember him? They held up Moses' arms when he got wearied when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites down in the valley. And Hur was a man who stood behind the man of God. And Moses held up his rod, Aaron's rod. And as long as he held it up, they got the victory. But when his arms got weary and they came down, they began to lose. And so Aaron propped up one side of Moses and Hur the other. Well, Hur was the grandfather of Bezalel. And God did something special for this man. This man was not a preacher. This man was not a teacher. This man was not an apostle. This man was not a miracle worker. This man was not a prophet. This man was a carpenter. This man was a metallurgist. He was able to work with metals. And God did something for him. In verse 3 it says this, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, and an understanding, and a knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." And then he begins to list the furniture that would be needed in the tabernacle, as well as the clothing that would be needed for the priests, as well as the anointing oil that would be needed before any of it could be used. This was all put in the mind of Bezalel and Aholiab and all that were wise-hearted. Isn't it fascinating what men have made over the years? Ever thought of those things? The pyramids? You ever go to Manhattan and just look at the skyscrapers and say, who thought of that? The bridges? Computers? Buildings? Just everything. Almost everything you see was invented by a man somewhere, someplace. He figured out how to do it. Just fascinating. From the tiniest little screw that holds a wall plate in, to the wall plate itself, to the receptacle, to the wiring. All of that. The automobile, the airplane, the ships, the rockets and satellites, all of it. Now man thinks that he figured it out. But the fact is, God puts in man the ability to understand and to make these things. God puts in men and women the ability to be wise-hearted. Let's not leave the ladies out. Turn just for a second over to 35 and verse 25. "And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet, and of fine linen, and all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hairs And it talks about the work of the women there too. It's absolutely fascinating what women can do with their hands. And all of this is by the gift of God. You don't get but four chapters into the Bible, and God tells us that he gave certain men the ability to go out and herd cattle. And thank God he did. And he gave other men in Genesis 4 the ability to work with metals and to make things and to fashion things, and thank God he did. And then over in Genesis 4, the same chapter, he says he gave a whole bunch of other men the ability to play musical instruments. And it's just fascinating to see how the world works. This man can do this, and this man can do this, and this man can do this, but this man can't do that. If his life depended on it, he couldn't do that. And this woman can do this, and this woman can do this, and this woman can do this. And you see people that can play instruments, and you see people that can sing. And it's just fascinating. And some have to work hard at it, some are naturals, but it's God that ought to get the glory for all these things. And so God began to gift men, and God gives some people that they can be nurses, and some that can be doctors, and some that can put up with that stuff. And figure out what helps this disease, and what helps that disease, and what's good for this, and what's good for that, and so on. And God has gifted us all. We ought to thank the Lord every day for just, I mean, God, I'm saying God has put this in the hearts of the unsaved. I don't care if it's an atheist who, to their last breath, wants to deny God even exists. God has helped that person. God does these things. And God's work needs people who use their gifts, who aren't preachers, they're not teachers, but like Bezalel, he's a carpenter. I think we have a nice church here. My wife and I were at a beautiful church this week. They built it 5 years ago. I told the men there at the men's breakfast yesterday, I said, you know, you guys, I just want to compliment you. I said, I drive all the way down here from New York. I went through Pennsylvania, went through West Virginia, up into here. I see a whole lot of churches. I said, this is the nicest church I've seen between my house and this church right here. Beautiful. Just a beautiful church. They did an amazing job there. They did it for God. It's out on a dirt road. By a cow pasture, literally by a cow pasture. And I said, you guys rose to the top when it came your time to serve your generation, and you used your gifts for the Lord, and you did a good job. Did a good job. You see, there is no famous man in the Scriptures but that God gave him a group of men. Moses needed men. Listen. Wouldn't you agree with me that every single person in Israel needed a sacrifice, needed a place to bring a sacrifice? But there was no altar until Bezalel made one. And he overlaid it with brass. And the priests needed the labor. Because of the holiness of God, God would have killed them if they had tried to go from the altar into the holy place without the ceremonial washing of their hands and feet and body in the labor as they went in to minister and as they came out. And inside there would have been no holy of holy places if Bezalel had not built it. And the furniture inside of it, the candlesticks, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the incense that was put on the altar, signifying the prayers of God's saints, and the candlestick figure symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and the table of showbread, Christ, the bread of life. And then beyond that, the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the mercy seat, overlaid in pure gold. A piece of furniture so valuable today that there has never, ever been a piece of furniture made as valuable as that piece of furniture that was made by Bezalel. If you or I could find it today, we could name our price and the Jews would give it. You could name your price and they'd find a way to come up with the money. For that, it's the most valuable piece of furniture that was ever made. And a man named Bezalel did it with a whole Iab and a bunch of wise-hearted men, a bunch of wise-hearted women, spun all those curtains all over that. And nothing, not one lamb could have been sacrificed for the sins of the people if Bezalel hadn't done his job and served his generation by the will of God. Not one. See, we need men like this. Moses needed men. We need men who use their abilities and their talents when God calls on them to use them. Moses needed men. Sometimes we picture these superheroes in the Bible as guys that were loners out there, mavericks, doing their own thing. God was with them. Me and God make a majority. There was never a case where a man was out there doing it by himself. Moses had 70 elders. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 11, and verses 24 and 25, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. God used 70 other men in the disseminating of the Word of God to the congregation. In Exodus 18 and in Deuteronomy 1, you'll find God used other men to help Moses in the care ministry. And they found men who could be put as captains over thousands and those over hundreds and some over 50s and some over 10. Because the Lord said, you're going to wear yourself out through Jethro. You're going to wear yourself out if you're going to try to judge every single matter that comes along. He says, why don't we get some other men, we'll get them ordained and get the Spirit of God on them. And they had qualifications, they had to hate covetousness and so on and so forth. And have them judge all of the small matters. But as for you, you are going to represent them between you and Godward. Moses needed help. Don't ever think for a second Moses was out there by himself, doing it all by himself. He wasn't. Moses needed men. Number two, King Saul needed men. King Saul needed men. Now let's give this guy a break, okay? He started out good. He started out as a good man. He went crazy later. We know that. I think he came back to his senses a little bit back at the end. But Saul was a good man. King Saul, I'm talking about in the Old Testament, not the Saul of the New Testament. The Bible says this about King Saul. He was chosen as the first king of Israel and ordained. And it says in 1 Kings chapter number 10, First Samuel, chapter number 10, the right book. And verse number 6, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. What a great verse to preach. And this is talking about Saul. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? I got to skip ahead, verse 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Saul wasn't alone. He was the king. He was the one and only king. But the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him and he began to prophesy. And the Spirit of God came upon the prophets and they began to prophesy and they united with him. And it says that when Saul went home from the meeting that day, there went with him a band of men, a band of men whose hearts God had touched. See, God touches the hearts of men to get behind a leader. There has never been a man in the Bible but that God didn't surround him by other men to help him in doing what he had to do. David needed men. Number three, David needed men. Turning your Bibles over to 1 Samuel and chapter number 22. 1 Samuel chapter number 22. And I'll begin to read at verse number 1, and this is a kind of an interesting text right here, but it gives us some hope when we begin to read it. It says, let's just read verse 2. 1 Samuel 22:2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. See, we think, well, David went down there, slayed Goliath, and so on and so forth, killed a bear with his own hands, a lamb with his own hands. It was just David and God, right? No, it was never that. David was the well-known one. David was the Dwight Eisenhower. He was the Admiral Nimitz. He was the Admiral Halsey. But they had a bunch of guys around them like Andy Higgins and Bezalel. And these weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer. It says everyone that was in distress, can you imagine that? Starting out with a bunch of distressed men. Everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented. I'm tired of this. I don't like what Saul's done to our country. They went over with David. Now look over at chapter 23 and verse 13. 23:13. Then David and his men, which were about how many? It's growing. He's got about 600 men. Turn to 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. It's gone from 400 to 600 to 30,000 men. You know, I was telling Brother Cox this, and I want to tell you men this, we need to go after every man God sends in these doors. Every single man God sends in these doors, we need to go after him. We need to say, we need you. Come join now, walk with us, and we'll do you good. Try to lead them to Christ. Try to get them baptized. Try to get them involved. Try to get them out to men's breakfast and men's meetings and church and Sunday school. Over in 2 Samuel 24, in verse number 9, it says this, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. What's 800,000 plus 500,000? That's 1.3 million. And how are they described? Valiant men. Valiant men, not just males. Valiant men. See, that's what God did for David in about 40 years. He just increased the number of men from 40 to 600 to 30,000 to 1.3 million. And they got something done. David needed men. Number four, Elijah needed to know that he needed men. Number four, Elijah needed to know that he needed men. Now, he thought he was all alone. Remember him? He went up and fought the prophets of Baal, 400 and 450, 850 up on Mount Carmel, and God gave him the victory, and he thought he was all alone. But he got so exhausted in that battle, right? And he hit himself, and he started to kind of sulk underneath the juniper tree, and he said, "Lord, it's enough. Take my life. Jezebel's after me. I just took on 850 men, and you help me with that, but I got this one woman after me, and I don't think you can help me with that, so just kill me before she does." And Elijah began to say, you know, I'm the only one left, right? But he wasn't the only one left. A friend of his named Obadiah had hid 100 prophets, 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave. And you know, I got a feeling one of those was named Elijah. Just my own opinion. Because Jezebel was going around slaughtering anyone that was a prophet of God. And Obadiah, it says, feared God, and he took 100 prophets and hid them in caves, 50 and 50, and fed them with bread and water. And later we're introduced to one called Elijah. But see, Elijah, he thought he was one of these guys that was just him and God. My wife and I know this guy who doesn't think he needs the church. He thinks he's called by God. He's on strange egg. He's quoting verses out of the Psalms, how God, 10,000 are going to fall by my right hand and 1,000 over here and so on and so on, all this crazy stuff. And used to try to get him into church, and his words were simply this: "I don't need you people." And man, that guy has fallen far and fast. He's almost been destroyed. The fact is, we need others. In fact, God not only corrected Elijah, but about these 100 other prophets besides him, but he also said to Elijah, he says, "Listen, I have reserved to myself 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his feet." So number four, Elijah needed to know that he needed men. And so God said, "Okay, take your mantle. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to anoint this guy. He's going to be the next king, and this guy is going to be the next prophet in your place. And this guy, you're going to anoint him. And I'm going to take you out, and my work's going to do just fine on earth without you." And Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind. Let's not get Elijah syndrome. John the Baptist needed men. We are told of John's disciples in at least 6 different scriptures. Sometimes we think of John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, clothed in a camel girdle and eating locusts and wild honey. And there he is all by himself, and time for his ministry. It's just him and God. No, he had a whole bunch of disciples, the Bible says. In fact, way back into Acts 19, there were still some of John's disciples being faithful to him, though he had been beheaded a long time ago. John the Baptist wasn't some lone reed. He wasn't some maverick. God gave him a bunch of men that assisted him in the ministry. A few of them came over on the Christ side. Remember that? But he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Off went Andrew. Andrew found his brother Peter. That turned out to be a good transaction. John the Baptist wasn't alone. Paul needed men. Number 6. I've been doing a study recently called "The Men in Paul's Life." I went through every verse of Scripture in the 14 books Paul wrote. And then I went through the 2 books that he didn't write, but his name's mentioned in the book of Acts and the book of 2 Peter. And I just began to write down every single man the Apostle Paul mentions or rubbed shoulders with or worked with and so on and so forth, and even some of the bad ones. The men in Paul's life. You want to know how many? there are in the New Testament? Anyone want to shout out a guess? No. 103. 103 men that he talked about, that he worked with, or that helped him, or that ministered to him of their substance, and a few that opposed him. 103. Sometimes we think of Paul going, Paul never was alone. He was never alone in God's work. He always had a partner or many partners. People that were helping him and people that were being trained. And then I want to say finally tonight, Jesus needed men. Jesus needed men. Turn over to Luke chapter number 6. Luke chapter number 6. Verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called on him his disciples. Now notice the words carefully here. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then it gives their names here. And by the way, let me throw this in here. If I ever die, and I might, and you got to look for a new pastor, or if God should ever lead me away, be sure that the ones who are making the decision spend all night in prayer to God about that decision. Because if that's the example of Jesus, we're no better than he is. And there's too often times where the choosing of a new pastor is a popularity contest, personality contest. This church has got to find out, does this man pray? Does this man fast? Does this man know the Word of God? Is he sound in doctrine? Does he have a concern for missions? For souls? Does he share the vision of the New Testament vision for a local church? You can't get someone in and have him preach one or two or three times and say, boy, he's a good preacher, let's get him. Got to know the spirit of the man. Boy, I appreciate those that pray for me. I feel it. Thank you. So how many men does Jesus have here with him? He's got 12. Now go to Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed, verse 1, other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now how many has he got? What's 70 plus 12? 82. Let's drop one. Let's take Judas off. He got 81 men. This is in the first couple years of his public ministry. What's he focusing on? Men. Jesus didn't do it alone. In fact, I've studied this thing out, and you need to come on Wednesday nights to study the life of Christ. There's no one's life we should know more about than the life of Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our God. He's our everything. You need to be here Wednesdays and study about Christ. But if I studied it correctly, here's what he did. He took these men with him the first year, and he did the preaching and the teaching. He did a circuit all through the synagogues of Galilee. But the second year, he sent them out. And then he continued himself too. See, Jesus needed men. Jesus needed men. My conclusion tonight is this: no men were loners who ever did anything with God. No men were loners who ever did anything with God. I don't care who it is, where the church is, or if it's a Christian camp or a mission board or a mission field somewhere. One of the first things a person needs when they begin to see the vision is for men to join them. Nehemiah went up to look and spy out the walls of Jerusalem by night. And it broke his heart. He just wept. He was never the same. He said, this is a reproach to God, the condition of the walls. My generation is a reproach to God, and before I die, I'm going to change this. What's the first thing he did, do you remember, besides prayer? He went back and reported to the elders of Israel and said, it's a mess, men. He says, and I need as many of you men as I possibly can to help me go back and rebuild the walls and set up the gates and clear out the rubbish, the garbage. I need as many men as I can get to do this. That's my conclusion tonight. No men were loners who have ever done anything with God. You take all the famous preachers, and we could just spit them out here. God has blessed our country with so many famous preachers and some that have built unbelievably large churches and ministries. But you go by any one of those churches and ministries, and they were packed full of men who are helping out, doing different things, whether it was cleaning toilets or running bus routes or working with children or teens or youth or in prisons or whatever. It was loaded with men. Men like Andy Higgins, that you probably never heard. I mean, if I said, how many of you have heard of David Eisenhower, Dwight Eisenhower tonight? Probably almost everyone here that lives in America would raise their hand and say, he's one of our presidents. He was a 5-star general. Wow. You don't see them anymore. But if I ask how many ever heard of Andy Higgins? Andy Higgins. Who's he? But Eisenhower said we could have never won. Wasn't for Andy Higgins. Couldn't have won it. Wouldn't have been possible. And when you think of the war, it wouldn't have been. Wouldn't have been possible. Not a thing Moses, Aaron, Hur, Joshua, or any of the kings of Israel or Judah ever did from that point on history in Israel. For none of it could have ever been done if they hadn't had a place of worship, a place for sacrifices, if there hadn't been a Bezalel and a Aholiab. Now, it's time to start a church in Evans, and I'm not asking anyone to leave this church, but I'm asking you men to be faithful to this church, to build this church, to build a parking lot, to take over some of these ministries, maybe that I'm involved in, or start up new ministries, fill holes, keep using your abilities and talents for the Lord. Something needs cleaning up, fixing up, help out. You know, mechanics find a way to use it for God. You know, communications or printing find a way to use it for God. And we got to keep this church going. A few of you are going to have to help over in Angola. I've learned a few things from the Bible about leadership, and one of those is I'm not going to try this thing alone. We didn't start this church alone, and I'm not going to try the next one either. I'm going to try to round up as many men as I can over the next 6 months. I'm going to find as many men as I can in Evans and say, I've got to have your help. If we want to do one more big thing for God before we die over in Evans, we want to leave something that's going to just produce fruit and multiply until Jesus comes. I've got to have your help. And the first month or two of those meetings over there are going to be non-committal. I'm just going to tell you, I want you to come. I want you to come and sit for an hour and listen to the Bible. And then after a month or two, if you decide this isn't for you, then be on your way. Thanks for considering it. But I want you to pray, and I want you to pray specifically that God will give me a band of men whose hearts God has touched over in Evans. And I want you to have a heart for this church right here to keep this church healthy. I've said that a few times now. It's just something dear to my heart. We've got to keep this church healthy. We've got to have some preachers up and coming in this church. We've got to have some teachers up and coming. We're going to need help teaching my Sunday school class because I'm going to disappear for that hour. We're going to need help in the prisons. We're going to need help starting this Spanish ministry. And it's time for some just to rise up and other things. We need holes plugged in ministries and so on. We need ladies to do this too. But I tried to prove to you tonight from the Bible that no man was ever a loner who did anything for God. A whole bunch of men got behind him. God bless you, men. We need you. Let's just close the service now praying about this matter. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you that your word is so full of patterns to follow. Lord, we want to pray for men. We want to pray for 20-year-old men to really get with it, Lord. What a time to surrender their all to Jesus Christ. We pray for teen men. We pray for some of the men that attend here in their 20s and teens to be pastors in 10, 15 years. We want to pray for buildings, Lord. We want to pray for women, children, people who are wise-hearted enough to know that whatever talent God gave them is so they can use it for God. And Lord, you're going to make a day when it's their turn. And Lord, help us when that call comes. Say, here am I, Lord. Thank you for all these men. Thank you for Andy Higgins, Lord. Thank you for Bezalel and the whole I have. Thank you for all the unknown men who helped Jesus. We don't even know their names, those 70 elders. Thank you for those 100 prophets that helped Elijah. We don't know their names except maybe Elijah. Lord, thank you for all those unknown churches we talked about. Lord, most of your work is done by unknowns. Thank you for Elijah and the school of the prophets. We don't know one of them. Lord, we read tonight about 1.5 valiant men in David's army, and yet you only gave us 37 names in one text. All the other names have been kept hidden for revelation in heaven. What a day that'll be. Then shall every man have praise of God. But the 37 mighty men we know now. Oh God, I pray every man here tonight would be touched, just whether they're unknown the rest of their life. They would do their part to help your work succeed like Andy Higgins did. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to page 39, appropriate song to close, Take My Life and Let It Be. And